We come to our third part of our Advent series. If you recall, the first week we looked at the promise of Christ's coming. Last week we looked at some of the verses in Luke chapter 2, where the actual coming of Christ was recorded for us. And Advent also has a view to the second coming. We look back on Christ's first coming and we look forward to his second coming, so we have a second coming type sermon. But if you're looking for me to get into all the numbers and figure everything out for you today, not going to happen. But hopefully we will build some hope for the coming of Christ. That's where we're headed. The text today is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 to 18. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we can tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, Second Advent stuff has probably caused as much contention in the church down through the years as anything. Arguments and debates and guys denouncing one another and all sorts of horrible things have occurred over differences of opinion of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back or what has to happen before he comes and those kinds of questions. Good old Harold Camping is at it again. He's now predicting that May 21st, 2011 is the day. And there's billboards going up around the country declaring that. You would think that after two failed predictions, people wouldn't put much credibility in the third one. But so they do. There's a website that I found when I was looking up some of this that has a list of 7 dozen different predictions down through church history of the coming of Christ. And the editor of it, he says, the only common thread of all of them, they were all wrong. So why people do this, I don't know. But let's not get caught up in that, but rather let's be caught up by the hope that is given to us in the Scripture that he is indeed coming. The where and the how and all the specifics, I think we can leave to the side. It's fun for us to debate those things, but never ought those kinds of questions create a division among believers, it seems to me. So he is going to come, just like he planned it all along, our particular theory notwithstanding. You know, are we going to miss him because I believe it was going to happen this way and he did it that way? I don't think so. He's going to come. But first in our text here, Paul tells the Thessalonians to live as though Jesus came, not his second coming, as though he came for real the first time. At this time of the year, we think a lot about the first coming, about Christmas. His birth in Bethlehem, angels announcing it to the shepherds, magi coming from the east. All of what Paul says throughout this book and most of his other writings are based on this first coming of Christ and all that Jesus accomplished during his first advent. So he urges that they and we, along with them, live in the light of what Jesus has already accomplished in his first advent. He directs them to be quiet, mind their own business. How often do we get ourselves into a debacle of one sort or another because we're sticking our noses into things where they don't belong? So he says, mind your own business, quiet, work. Now, there was a problem in the early church, and actually some other times throughout church history where people believed a certain date that Christ was coming, and they would sell their stuff, they'd quit their jobs, and they're sitting up on a mountain waiting for it to happen, and whoops, we goofed. It didn't happen. So you had some of that going on here. So Paul's saying, no, keep working. Keep doing what you're supposed to do. Stay out of other people's business. Work with your hands. And Christ is going to come when he's going to come. So we need to commit to working so that we're not dependent on others, he says. Notice also that we are to have a good reputation with those who are outside of the church. And working and being diligent and that sort of thing helps create that kind of positive reputation. But there is this tendency when we start thinking about the second coming to kind of give up on the mundane. I think it was famous radio preacher J. Vernon McGee said, "You don't polish brass on a sinking ship." So the idea of fixing anything around here is not worthwhile. There was a Christian college up in the Northeast that was going to build a new building, but they were convinced that Jesus was coming back within about 20 years or something. So they built the cheapest, shoddiest thing they could build. And within 25 years or so, it's collapsing and Jesus hadn't returned yet. So we are not to give up on the here and now because we believe Christ is coming. Now, it's all the more reason to do a good job in the here and now because Christ is coming. Paul addresses it more directly in 2 Thessalonians. Listen to what he says. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commend you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to follow our example, for we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right for such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some of you are idle. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." So pretty stern urging there. So our lives need to reflect Christ and the work that he did in his first advent. Each one needs to be a contributor to the effort, and then we function best when each one does their part. And we must never let reflection on the second coming lead us to this kind of idleness. Just like a reflection on the first coming and his work for us should never lead us to laxity relative to our lives and relative to sin. It's a call to vigilance and diligence, devoted service to Christ and his church. Why? Because he really did come. We're to be diligent because Christ really came. He really was born. He really lived here. He really died on the cross. He really rose again. And he did it, really, all of it, for you. So therefore, you give yourself to these kinds of things. Paul refers to this earlier in the same letter. He says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the message of Christ is that we are to be rescued by his life and death and resurrection, rescued from the coming wrath, but also from all of the stuff going on around us. Now, his reference there is very, very brief, but he's urging a particular way of life because Jesus came as our Redeemer. He was born, lived, died, rose again. He was the one who rescues us from the coming wrath, and apart from him, there is no rescue. And all those who have not been rescued by him will face the wrath of God unprotected. And trust me, you don't want to do that. So in this context of talking about Jesus' second advent, he affirms in verse 14 in our text, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the basis of this whole thing. It's essential for a proper understanding of Jesus' first advent to understand his life and death and resurrection. Any view of Christmas that excludes Good Friday and Easter is worthless. It's just a nice, happy time when you eat too much and things like that, hang out with family. But it's also crucial to the second advent. If Jesus had not conquered sin and death and hell and Satan and all of those things, he'd have no right to return. He'd have no people to return for. He'd have no authority to set up his kingdom in its consummated form. Now, if he didn't accomplish those things in his first advent, he isn't coming back. So those things are essential to both first and second advents. So he really came. Mary and Joseph obviously knew it. The shepherds knew it. The Magi knew it. Simeon and Anna at the temple knew it. The great heavenly host that praised God that night, they knew it. Tens of thousands of angels singing glory to God in the highest. Why? Something happened that night. Jesus was born. Because Jesus really came the first time, we have a sure hope and a sure promise for his coming the second time. And he really is. He really is coming again. We live in what we call the inter-adventual period. Well, maybe you don't call it that, but if you went to seminary, you call it inter-adventual period. The time between the two Advents. We're kind of in-betweeners, where something happened here, and then there's another bookend over here, and we're living in the middle of that. So we live in the assurance of the first with the hope of the second. Kids, let me talk to you. I don't know how many of you at your house, we know the Krause kids experience their mom baking bread, but maybe the rest of you do too. But baking bread is a funny thing, isn't it? Because you mix all the stuff up, but then you got to leave this big wad of dough sit somewhere. And what happens while it sits? It rises. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then you take that and you make it into whatever form you want to make it in. You put it in the oven and bake it, and then you eat it. Now, do you ever eat cookie dough that wasn't cooked yet? Huh? How many like that? Don likes that. Or cake batter. You get the beaters and you lick the beaters off. Yeah, I like that too. But bread dough, that's kind of yucky when you eat it before it's cooked. But after it's cooked, especially when it's warm, put some butter on there, that's really good. So the time we're living in right now is kind of like that time that the bread is rising, if you can think about it that way. Jesus came the first time, that's when he whipped up the dough, and now we've got this long time that the bread is rising. But Jesus is going to come again, and you know what that's going to be like? That's going to be like taking the bread out of the oven, nice and warm, and we can enjoy it for all eternity. Now, what would happen if you just let the bread go and you'd never bake it? Well, you'd never have that enjoyment. What would happen if you never mixed up the dough? No bread. So both of those things are important. Mixing it, well, actually all three, letting it rise and then baking it. All three of these things are important for us. Jesus came the first time. Now, matter of fact, Jesus even used the idea of rising bread to talk about the church. That it's going to grow throughout the world during this time. And it's doing exactly what he planned it to do. And one day he's coming back. And then we can enjoy him like we would enjoy bread forever. Okay. Now, Paul's purpose here in this particular text, as he talks about the second coming, his primary purpose is to assure his listeners, or readers, about what about the dead people? What about believers that have died? What's going to happen with them if Jesus comes back and that sort of thing? So that's his purpose. And he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Again, Paul doesn't get into all kinds of particulars here, but he gives us the assurance that those who have died as believers aren't going to be left behind. They're not going to be forgotten. They're going to be raised out of their graves. And then we who are alive, if we are alive, maybe we're part of the dead, we don't know. But those who are alive at that time will then join them. You see, all those who trust in Christ, whether dead or alive, are going to be joined together with Christ when he returns. It's a great hope that we have. Now, as we look at this, a couple of things jump out at us. One, this is a major event. It's not something that's going to kind of just creep up on us. No, this is a major event. There will be another coming of Christ, and it will be momentous as his first one was. This one's couched in kind of military language. The commander gives the shout, and the trumpeter gives the blast, and then the attack, as it were, commences. Christ comes. It's all in this kind of invasion sort of language, that he comes and invades this world that he made. For anyone outside of Christ, that call and the trumpet blast will be the most terrifying thing they've ever heard. The description that we find elsewhere of people calling out for rocks and mountains to fall on them to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. It's a pretty chilling notion even for us to read. In his song, When He Returns, Bob Dylan wrote these two lines: "The iron hand ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall before Almighty God." This is one of the reasons for reading Psalm 2, or singing Psalm 2 earlier. The nations rise up and want to denounce this God who's coming and the one who has come. It ain't no match for the iron rod. Now, we must also always see the two Advents as bookends. And as I said, we're living between those things. Christ coming meekly as a babe in Bethlehem, but the other side of his return, coming in great power and glory to take home his own. Between the two Advents, the gospel was and is to be preached to all nations. We're to go out and make disciples, calling others to Christ as Savior and Lord. And those who trusted him will welcome his return. And those who did not will tremble in fear and anguish. Along with that, Paul stresses the notion that the dead will rise. It assures us that the dead won't be forgotten. When Christ returns, he'll take care of those. As a matter of fact, he'll take care of the dead first. Then he'll deal with those who are still alive. The grave will not hold you if you died in Christ. It can't, because he is indeed the Lord. We'll rise and then meet him in the air. He assures us the dead will rise. And there's numerous other places throughout Scripture where we're given that assurance as well. Jesus was born in part to destroy death, and so he has. By his own resurrection, he assures our resurrection if we are in him. When we die, we go to be with the Lord, but that's not our final state. That's a spiritual state that we're in. At the end, when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection, and we'll be rejoined to our glorified bodies. And then life goes on, he says. It's going to be that way forever. We will then live forever with the Lord. Now, I don't believe that we're going to live in some quasi-spiritual, ethereal, floating around on a cloud with a harp. You know, that character you get in cartoons and stuff like that. That's not going to be the way it is, I don't think. I think we will actually return here to this earth, to the new earth, remade earth, and we will actually do stuff. I probably told you this before, but I remember as a kid asking my mom what heaven is like, and she said, "Well, I think it would probably be like going to church all the time." I wasn't at all sure I wanted to go. No, we will live out a life here on this earth as a paradise restored and renewed, and we will live here as we were always intended to live. And we will accomplish our tasks without the frustration, without the brokenness, without having to tear it apart and do it again because you messed up. It's going to be a glorious time. And we'll live like that forever because Christ has won that victory for us in his life and death and resurrection. And that life will go on. All the effects of sin will be removed. You'll never have to lock your car because nobody's going to steal it. The angel announced that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And in the end, he will do so completely. He saved us from the guilt and punishment of our sin by his life and death. He is saving us now from the power of sin as we grow in the grace of Christ, and He will eventually save us from the very presence of sin itself. It will be gone and done forever. So Christmas needs always to be viewed with that long-term view in mind. Unless the one who comes is able to deliver on the promise of restoring everything that sin has destroyed, he's not much of a Savior, is he? But Jesus is the perfect Savior, and He has delivered up to this point, and He will deliver completely because the battle is over, and He will bring about the promised restoration. Isaiah told us some of those verses that John read for us earlier. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is as sure as you're sitting there, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He's going to rebuild everything. He'll give us a perfect world to live in. So the first coming of Messiah was filled with promises of the second coming. But the Savior, Redeemer, Messiah had to be our substitute first before He could restore all the broken things. So He came and had to pay the price for what we messed up. He had to die, had to rise again in order to give us acceptance with God and to unite us to Himself. So He comes from the awesome majesty of heavenly glory, plunges Himself into our world full of sin and degradation. This is the grandest and most perfect expression of love that we have ever seen. The lovely seeking the unlovely. The righteous seeking the unrighteous. The infinite expressing love to the finite. The Creator taking up human form in order to redeem humans that hate Him. And that's what Jesus did. Paul ends our text by saying, encourage one another with these words. These thoughts ought to encourage us, but at times we get so burdened by the things going on around us, by sickness, by physical pain, by financial stress, you name it, all kinds of stuff pressing in on us, and we forget the glories of Christ. We have difficulty keeping them in mind, so we need to speak these things to one another, both of Christ's first advent and of His second advent. We need to confirm the gospel and reaffirm it to one another and to ourselves at all times. Whatever you're experiencing that is difficult, painful, depressing, whatever, one day is going to pass away. That's not going to bug you forever. The final message of Christmas, then, is that when Christ returns, all will be well. Much of what we see at Christmas actually has an eye to that final coming. We see it in our in the hymns we sing and stuff. We sang "Joy to the World" earlier. Did you catch that final verse? He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. That's got a view to when Christ comes and establishes it the way it needs to be. All will reflect His truth and grace at all times, forevermore. So let's offer encouragement to one another because of the greatness of our Savior and for the greatness and the power of His gospel that has made us right with God. So let's relish the fact that we, by His grace and by His mercy and through faith in Christ, are members of His kingdom and of His family. Let's encourage one another that we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of this final reality. Let's come and receive encouragement as well by sitting at Christ's table and feeding along with Him.